I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We're learning together about following Jesus by carefully studying his theological biography entitled The Gospel of Matthew. Last week, in chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples exactly what it takes to follow him. We were just quoting it together in Matthew 16, 24. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus doesn't ask anything of us that he isn't willing to do himself. First, he will take up his cross for us before he calls us to take up our cross for him. In fact, that's what it means for him to be the Christ. It means suffering and dying, as the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah 53. But we also have a cross to bear. Jesus calls us to renounce ourselves as our own lords, to stop following ourselves, to deny ourselves, and to take up our crosses, which we said last week means to accept whatever shame and reproach and pain and suffering it will take to be Jesus' disciple, to follow him. That's hard. But suffering is the path to glory. Jesus said at the end of our passage for last week, he said that following him will be worth it. That he is going to return one day and reward all those who have followed him. I want that to be us. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here with him will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then the very next story is this one that we're going to look at today, Matthew 17. I think these three disciples get a preview of coming attractions. They get a foretaste of what it will be like when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. Now, we often call this story the Transfiguration, and rightly so. But this is my title for today's message. It comes from a phrase in verse 2 that has just enthralled my mind this week. Like the sun. And it's talking about what happened at the Transfiguration to the face of Jesus. Let's pray together, and I'll show you what I see here and what I think it means for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us here together, for the songs we've sung, the prayers we've prayed, a lot of heavy things shared as prayer requests today. And some joyful ones too, some babies on the way and having arrived. Lord, help us to set aside all of our cares and worries and even our joys, our earthly joys, and just now focus in on your word. And focus in on who you are. Focus in on who Jesus is. So we understand what this passage of Holy Scripture is saying to us today. Refocus us on following Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now remember, Matthew has just told us that Jesus expects to suffer. Keep that in your mind. Jesus expects to suffer. That he's going to have to suffer. Do you remember last week we saw that little Greek word, D-E-I, day? Must. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. But before they get there, Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem, and he's going to march towards Jerusalem, towards his fate. But before they get there, Jesus pulls aside three of his disciples, and he gives them a little glimpse of his glory. Chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, believe it or not, there's a lot to see right there in verse 1. First, this 6 days thing. There aren't a lot of time markers in the Gospel of Matthew, so when Matthew includes them, they might be significant. Most Bible scholars connect up these 6 days with the 6 days of Exodus chapter 24. Many Bible scholars have noted the connections between what happens to Moses in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34 with what happens to Jesus in Matthew 17. Does anybody remember what happened to Moses in Exodus 24 and 34? I saw some of you are already going back. You're like, what happened there? Listen to this. Moses met God on a mountain, and the glory of the Lord was there, and a cloud covered the mountain. Is this sounding familiar? And a voice from heaven speaks from the cloud. And those that are witnesses to this are struck with fear. And catch this. And Moses' face was radiant. It reflected the glory of God. In fact, he had to put on a veil afterwards because people are like, "Whoo, look at that." Okay? Sound familiar? Wait till you see what happens in this text. John takes these three of his closest disciples up on a high mountain. We're not sure which one it is. Some say Tabor, some say Hermon. We don't know. By the way, Matthew loves mountains. Sometime, just go through Matthew and note all of the mountain stories. Significant things happen. Matthew always notes them on mountains. Why do you think Jesus took three disciples? It doesn't say. But I'm guessing that it's because it takes two or three witnesses to establish the fact of a matter. These three are the inner circle that Jesus that can be even more intimate than the 12. And then they can tell this story and give this their testimony. Years later, as the Apostle Peter reflected back on this event in his second letter, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Here's what happened. It's so amazing. Look at verse 2. There, on this mountain, He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just think about that. Wow. I cannot imagine what that was like, and neither can you. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorphothe. You can tell what words we get from that. Jesus was changed, or at least His appearance was, not His substance. What they got to see was some more of His substance. The veil was pulled back, so to speak, and His dazzling appearance displayed His deity. Jesus lit up. His face shone like the sun, right? We sing about that in Amazing Grace, like, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun, right? Well, this happened. His face shone like the sun. The only thing that Matthew could tell us what it was like to look at Jesus at that moment was to look at the sun. Anybody done that? Don't raise your hand. Should you be looking directly at the sun on a cloudless day? What'd your mom say? You could fry your eyes, right? That's what Jesus' face was like. It doesn't say that it was hot, just that it was bright. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. I don't know if it was His clothes themselves that were glowing, or if His whole body was shining so brightly that it shone through His clothes, so that they were as white as white light. I would love to have like a spotlight up here this morning and just take it. Everybody going, I can't see. Don't look. That's what it was like. This happened. And here's what's amazing. Jesus is always like that, I think, inside. But most of the time it's hidden. Jesus says in John 17 that He had glory with His Father before the world began. And this afternoon, you should read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says there that in His vision of the future, Jesus' face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. This moment on this mountain was a review and a preview, right? It was a review of the glory that Jesus always had. And it was a preview of coming attractions, of the glory of God the Son shining forth like it will again one day. And it's no reflection. It's not just a reflection. It's not like Moses where it was just a reflection of his glory, kind of the after effects, right? This comes from Jesus. Out of Jesus. And Peter and James and John were there to see it with their own eyes, shielded as they probably had to be. And so were two other people there. Verse 3, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. How do we know that it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Maybe they had subtitles, right? Moses, Elijah. I don't know. Maybe Moses had a couple tablets and Elijah had his prophetic mantle. Maybe it was something the disciples just knew. It doesn't say. It does say that those two were having a conference with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah, of all the people, for there to be a flashback and an appearance of, why those two? Well, again, it doesn't say. There's so much the text doesn't say. It tells us so much that makes us ask these big questions and then it doesn't answer them for us. But I think a couple things are obvious. Moses stands for the law. And Elijah stands for what? The prophets, right? The law and the prophets. And both of those were forerunners of the Messiah. The law and the prophets. That's like the whole Old Testament, right? That's another way of saying the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are talking to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I get the sense that the light has died down at this point. That they're able to look at Jesus and talk to him. Not sure, it doesn't say. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, of course it would be Peter, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three tents, literally three tabernacles. Let's have a camp out, Jesus. Why did Peter say this? Well, Matthew, again, doesn't tell us. But Mark and Luke say that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Not that that had ever stopped Peter before. Peter apparently wants this moment to linger. He wants Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to stay together, to not break up, to not go away. This is good. I hope it lasts. Can we make this last? But Peter's making another mistake. Not just hoping that the moment never ends, but that he's really kind of equating Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, all the same. You guys are equals. It's amazing. But I love this. God interrupts Peter right here. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. Peter shuts up. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, he's not just a prophet. He's a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. He's not just another Elijah. And he's not even just another Moses, not just another lawgiver or deliverer. This one is in a class by himself. He is the Son of God and God the Son. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." I came up with three simple application points for this message. Here's the first one. Marvel at Jesus. The only proper response to a person like this is worship. It's the fear of the Lord. It's holy reverence and awe. Think about who Jesus is. Think about all of what we've seen about who Jesus is since the beginning of our study in Matthew back in December of 2017. Think just about what it says right here. A voice from the cloud, which is God the Father himself, says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's just totally amazing. Do those words sound familiar? God said this before, didn't he, in Matthew? Back in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. Same thing he said. "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." So God has a Son. S-O-N. And that's why His face is shining like the solar sun. S-U-N. And that Son is so glorious and so worthy of our worship. All the singing we've done today, He is worthy to receive it as worship. All glory and honor be to His name. But He's not just glorious, He's also beloved. Marvel at that. Marvel at the love that God the Father has for God the Son. He is the very definition of beloved. Don't even try to think about what that means for us. Just think about what it means for them. An eternal relationship of glorious love. Jesus is beloved. And He's perfectly pleasing to His Father. With Him, I am well pleased. How the Father feels about the Son. His heart wells up with pleasure. I don't even know what a fraction of what that means. But just think about who God is. And think about how much the Father is pleased with the Son. I've been trying to learn more about what God is actually like. I've been focusing some of my reading on His attributes and His perfections and His tri-unity. And that's mind-blowing stuff. And I've been realizing more and more that God does not exist for me. I'm glad that He exists. It's good news for me. But He does not exist for me, or even for us. He exists for Himself. The three persons of the Trinity exist in and for each other. And that's good news for us because they have no need that they do not fulfill in each other. God has God in God of God. How's that for a sentence? God has God in God of God, and that's everything. And see, it's good news for us because God doesn't need us. We'd be in trouble if God was needy. Read some Greek mythology sometime. What those Greek gods were like, those are needy gods, right? And the runaround they give the humans, right? But God has no needs. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need anything from you. God has God in God of God. There's nothing lacking in God. In fact, God is so full in Himself that He can freely give Himself to us in salvation. See, we benefit from His fullness. I think that's a fraction of what He means by, "With my Son, I am well pleased." And it causes me to marvel in worship. I mean, who is this person? Who is this person whose face shines like the sun? Who talks with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, whom God Himself says, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." Marvel. And number two, this one's obvious. Listen to Jesus. That only makes sense, right? If this Jesus is who the voice just said, then we probably ought to listen to what He says. You think? I think this builds on Moses and Elijah, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Remember that from the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish Moses or Elijah. I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them." And God says, listen to Him. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the Elijahs, the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son." Listen to Him. "Whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." He made the universe through this person. Jesus takes those three disciples up on the mount, and what they're looking at is the instrumental cause of the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. Oh, there's light words, right? He's the radiance of God's glory. He's God of God, light of light, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Listen to him. Listen to him. After he had provided purification for sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Do we do that? What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God of God of God, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Listen to him. This is a call to obedience. This is a call to find out what Jesus said, and whatever he said, do it. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to follow him. How are we doing at that? Some people want Jesus to tell them what to do with their lives. And he will. He loves to guide his people. But he's already told us what to do with our lives. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He told us how to live. He told us about living for that inside out, upside down kingdom, where we love even our enemies. How are you doing at that one? Listen to him. Are you listening? Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. I think that's the right response. I can't imagine having any other reaction. But Jesus came and touched them. How tender. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. How gracious of him. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. No Elijah, no Moses, just Jesus, center stage. Jesus is in a class by himself. Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." That must have been so hard for them to do. Once you get back to the other nine, you're like, "Guys, you won't believe what happened up here." And Jesus says, "No, I want you to have that, but I don't want you to tell anybody until after I have come back from the dead." They don't even understand what that means, come back from the dead. They just cannot even grasp that. Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples are like, "What does he mean, coming back from the dead?" But now, that's been lifted. The ban on that news is over. We're allowed to share it. The disciples, verse 10, asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" The disciples are confused. They're trying to put together their end times charts. And they've been told that Malachi chapter 4 comes into play here. Elijah must come first, verse 11. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Jesus has already explained this to them back in chapter 11, but finally now the penny has dropped. They understand that Elijah was coming, so to speak, not just briefly in this conference on the mountain, but in the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. And his restoring all things was his pointing people to the true Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God. And yes, he has come. Elijah has come. But it wasn't a happy ending, not yet. They have done to him everything they wished. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? But here's what I want to point out as we end. The same Jesus, whom his face shone like the sun, is the same Jesus who will die on the cross. So we got to put those two together in our head. Jesus never lets us separate them. Same one. Both together. He is all light, and so is the cloud. A bright cloud, verse 5 said. That's got to be the Shekinah glory, right? On that day, it was all bright light. But on the day Jesus died, from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, the sun refused to shine. It was dark across the land. Because, verse 12, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. That's the cross again. Even on this day, this very same day, when his face shone like the Son of Man is contemplating the cross. Number 3, trust in Jesus. He's not just glorious that we bow before. He's the Savior. He absorbed all of our darkness to give us his light. He suffered. This glorious, beloved, well-pleasing Son of God died a cruel, painful, shameful death on a Roman cross for you and for me. I don't know about you, but I would have loved it if he could have just stayed all glorious and just all shining. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This one whose face shone like the sun, trust in him.